And we'll turn to Psalm 119, and we're turning tonight to the section titled P-E. It's verse 129, so that's Psalm 119 and verse 129. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. We end there, the end of verse 136. And we come to this new section in Psalm 119. And once again, you can see this immense appreciation in the heart of the psalmist for the word of God. Not only does he appreciate the word of God, but he's got this real determination to keep the word of God. Now, that theme has been emphasized numerous times throughout this psalm. But certainly he wants to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of his God. He wants to have the word, and he wants to keep the word. As he says in verse 129, therefore doth my soul keep them. He says in verse 134, deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. And he's got this major determination. He will be one who keeps the way of the Lord. In fact, you'll see at the end of the section, in verse 136, that he's got a broken heart, and he's weeping. And he's weeping because he looks around himself and he sees so many that are not keeping God's law. He's got this determination. God's law must be kept. It must be kept by me, and it grieves me when I see others that despise the word, the law of the Lord. You'll notice straight away there's nothing of an antinomian spirit in the psalmist. Antinomian is a big word, but it really just means against the law. It's a word that's used to describe people that you'll come across at times who'll perhaps talk about salvation in Christ, even talk about salvation through faith in Christ, but they've got such an unbalanced view of the Bible that they're left in such a position where they think it doesn't really matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. You don't have to worry about living righteously. The law doesn't really matter that much. You know, it comes in more subtle forms than that direct statement, but there's that spirit of antinomianism where people are not anywhere near as concerned as they should be to keep the law of God. Well, that's not the spirit of the psalmist. He's saved so as to walk with God, in the way of God, by the word of God. As a child of God, his desire is to hold fast to the word, and therefore to walk in the way that the Lord would lead him. He appreciates the importance of actually living in obedience to God, and in fact it grieves him when he sees so many that do not have a heart to obey God and to live, even holding to the Lord, keeping the law of the Lord. So this is his great desire, keeping the word of God, and that's sort of our central focus as we consider this section, keeping the word of God. First of all, the motivation to keep the word. The first verse here tells us why he's so motivated to walk in the way of the Lord and to take heed to the word of God. He says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them." He says, Lord, I keep your words, I treasure them, I store them up, I take heed to them, I do them, because they are wonderful. The word of God is not some mundane, dull thing in the eyes of the psalmist. It's not just a dull, dreary book. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Now, we might miss the full strength of that statement, and we might not quite appreciate what the psalmist is saying. We tend to use those words in a much more toned down way nowadays. We talk of something being amazing, or we talk about something being wonderful or marvelous or awesome. And, well, quite often by that we just mean, oh, that's great, great news, maybe something that makes us happy. Oh, that's marvelous. The way those words are being used in the Bible, the sense really is to speak of something that is utterly astonishing, something that truly blows your mind, to put it that way. One of the main ways in which the word wonderful is used in God's word is to speak of God's miraculous dealings. It quite often speaks of the miraculous, the therefore remarkable and truly astonishing works of God in this world. The first time the word comes up in the Bible is Exodus 15, verse 11. It's used there as Moses and the children of Israel sing on the far side of the Red Sea. God has just led them through the waters on dry land. He's brought them to the other end. The waters have come crashing down upon the Egyptian army. They are free, and you think of what a deliverance this was by the mighty power of God, and they sing, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Doing wonders, that's the word. They're talking there certainly of just God utterly astonishing them with what he has done. You know, they've just seen the intervention of God as he smote Egypt. They brought the country, the superpower of the day, to its knees with these different plagues and judgments. And they've walked through the Red Sea, seeing the big walls of water on either side, and God led them through. I mean, think of the genuine, pure awe it must have been to step forward in the middle of the Red Sea, and you're looking up and you see these big walls of water, and they are held back by nothing more than the power of God. Of course, that's a mighty thing, but they're held back by the power of God. God is doing something that is totally against anything these people would be used to in the world. They truly are gazing at a wonder. God is doing a wonderful thing. Well, here the psalmist is saying the word is no ordinary thing. It is truly astonishing. It causes me to step back and to marvel. Now, here is a reminder that we need, because I think we all have to confess that we're very prone at times to get far too familiar with God's word and to treat it as just a mundane part of our lives. You know, maybe when you're first converted, you have a season where you're amazed at God's word and you can't get enough of God's word, and you're so thrilled with the fact that God has spoken, and here you meet with the living God who reveals himself to you. And maybe there are many times since then when you have that similar experience and you are truly just blown away by the fact that your God has spoken, and here's the word, and it's for me. But are there not, I think we all have to confess, are there not plenty of patches in our lives where maybe we've gone to scripture to do our daily readings and we've gone more out of duty than appetite? We've gone sort of more because we know that we should, rather than with a genuine excitement that we're getting access to the word of God. We need a reminder here that as we handle the word of God, we have a treasure that is beyond our wildest imagination. The psalmist says, thy testimonies are wonderful. Now, you could think of that in a few different ways. You could think certainly about scripture's wonderful origin or authorship even. You know, as you open your Bible, you've got 66 different writings. They come forth from the hand of all these different men, whether it was Moses or Isaiah or Matthew or Paul. But obviously scripture is more than that. There's a source behind those men, namely the living God himself. The living God, the eternal one, the fountainhead of all blessing, he has given forth this word? Of course, that's what's in view when the psalmist says, thy testimonies. He's not thinking here merely of Moses wrote some great stuff. Of course, Moses did write some great stuff, if that's maybe slightly too casual a way to put it, but Moses did write wonderful things, but it wasn't just Moses. No, thy testimonies. The psalmist is very conscious. Here he is, a creature of the dust, and yet placed into his hand is nothing less than the word of the living God. I know we're familiar with the doctrine, but it should hit our hearts. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. As you open your Bible, your Creator, the glorious one, has given his word to you. He has spoken to you. He has revealed himself to you. And what a privilege that is. Again, I know we sort of get familiar with it. We're used to having access to the word, but God had no need to give us this word. There was nothing obligating God to reveal himself to us. There was nothing obligating him to show you the great things that are here. He didn't need to set down a word for you. What a wonder that the Almighty God has looked upon a creature of the dust like you and has given you his word. Of course, what a miracle the word is that, again, it's brought forth through the hands of different men, but at the same time it is actually inspired, so that what comes forth from these fallible men is the infallible, unerring word of God. What a miracle that is in itself. How we should marvel even at what's going on there, that through various fallen men, God has overruled and God has given his perfect word. So we could marvel at the word. It certainly has this wonderful origin. You could also think of Scripture's wonderful message. I mean, the Bible is not just God's policy document. It's not just a cold legal book, even though there's plenty of law in it. The Bible really is the historical record of God marvelously acting and intervening in this world. It's a history book of this overarching story of God stepping in to work and to particularly to redeem. It's a message of a gracious God who has intervened so as to save his sinful people and to bring us onto himself. I mean, trace your way through the Old Testament, and what you have is a history of God's wonderful works as he steps in, as he does the unthinkable, and even for unthinkable reasons, just purely because of who he is, his goodness, his glory, his grace, and not because of us, we didn't deserve it, but he steps in when least expected, and he continually through history has his hand upon his people, and he's working so as to give promises and to fulfill those promises and to save, whether it's the little details like giving a child to Abraham and Sarah miraculously, or whether it's the remarkable deliverance of Israel from Egypt, or leading his people through the wilderness and providing for them for year after year with manna from heaven, or giving them the promised land, or keeping them right the way through all their sins and rebellions and chastening, yes, but restoring and upholding everything until the time when, of course, the Savior comes. The Bible throughout all of that is telling the story of our good, gracious God who marvelously, wonderfully has taken the initiative to come and to deliver. And ultimately, of course, that does find its fullness in the person of Christ. The Bible testifies to us of the Savior. It's the message of Christ. These are they which testify of me. He's the one who's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's wonderful, and the Bible's message is of Christ. It points you to your Savior. Now, if you think of the wonder in the heart of the psalmist as he comes to the Word of God, as he considers the message of God's Word and the things that are promised, how much more should we have wonder as we think of this Word? I mean, the psalmist had the Bible testify to him of the Savior. That's certainly the case. But it was all, in his day, it was all through types and shadows. He didn't have the New Testament yet. He hadn't seen the full working out of it all. He was still dealing with the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. He even looks at those types and shadows and the dealings of God in Old Testament days and says, this is wonderful. This is astonishing. This, again, blows my mind. Look at what God has done. Look at what God is promising. Look at his grace toward us. Well, we ought to maybe even amplify this statement even more, because we have received even more wonderful things than the psalmist did when he first wrote this. I suppose for him it's a bit like how we are relating to the second coming of Christ. You know, we're aware that it's going to happen. We're aware it'll be tremendous. We're maybe aware of certain details. But it's hard to really, you know, it's hard to grasp really the awesomeness of it all. It's hard to fully appreciate that, because we haven't seen it happen yet. We don't know all the details properly. Well, here's the psalmist writing, and he hasn't seen the actual fulfillment of all the gospel promises. He can't picture it all perfectly. He sort of has a sense of what's happening, but he can't really get his hands around it fully. How much more today should we stand in awe at the Word of God as we open our Bible and we see the full, clear picture of what God has done for us in Christ? You open your Bible and you read of God who loved you, and therefore who was made flesh, who became man so as to redeem us. You read of the infinite God who is also the tiny baby in the manger. Or you read of the awesome God, that mighty warrior who brought Egypt to its knees. But now he's subjected to the wicked hands of men, and he's humbled, and he's dying on a cross, and all out of love for us. Who could have imagined that such was God's love that Christ would shed his blood to redeem us? Who could have got their head around this, that the infinite God who owes us nothing would go to this length for our good? Now, again, we get too familiar with the gospel. I know that's the case in my heart. I'm sure it's the case in yours too. We get too familiar with it at times. We end up losing sight of just how astonishing the whole thing actually is, that the lengths that our God has gone to, the wonderful story that's here before us, and how significant it is. And yet when we open our Bible, we are reading the most amazing message ever put on paper. We're reading the most astonishing thing that could ever have been thought up. God's word is marvelous. It is wonderful. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ challenged some individuals. He said to them in Matthew 21, verse 42, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner'? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now he's talking about himself there. He who was rejected and despised, how he has triumphed over sin and death and hell. He's been exalted. He's become the great cornerstone of the church, giving life to all his people who trust in him. And since that's the case, can we not add our words, our amen to those final words? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So the psalmist here is meditating upon the wonder of God's word. It's wonderful in its origin, or its authorship, you could say. It's wonderful in terms of its great message, the message of salvation through Christ. As you move into verse 130, you could also recognize Scripture's wonderful impact. The psalmist says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." He says, "It giveth understanding unto the simple." Now, he's already earlier in this psalm spoken of how God's word is a lamp to his feet, a light to his path. Now he's speaking generally of mankind and how great an impact the word of God has on the lives of men. You'll see he mentions the simple. God's word gives understanding unto the simple. It gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. In the wisdom literature of the Bible, like some of the Psalms, like Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes as well, that kind of literature, quite often there's a slight nuance of difference between the simple person and the fool. Now, sometimes the Bible does speak negatively of the simple person, sometimes in a slightly more positive way, but there's a difference between the simple and the fool. Generally, the fool is the one with a hard heart, the one who is rebellious against the Lord. They're living in a rebellious way. They're going astray. They're the fool. When you read about the simple, the emphasis isn't so much on the act of rebellion. It's more on the ignorance of the person. They are simple in the sense that they are lacking in understanding. They are ignorant. Now, sometimes it can be used of a rebellious person. They're rebellious against God, as those who are ignorant of the Word of God. But in quite a number of times when the Bible speaks about the simple, it's referring to those who, they may be ignorant, but they have an open mind or an open heart to actually be taught by the Lord. And certainly that's the way it's to be understood in this context. We're thinking of those who've been in the darkness, they've been ignorant of the grace of God, but they're teachable. And when someone's teachable, when someone is willing, simple as they might be, to come to the Word of God, willing to receive the Word of God, for such a person, the entrance of God's Word gives light. They were in the dark, but now the light has dawned. The entrance of the Word gives light, or you could say the opening of the Word gives light. You could maybe think of the picture of, you know, the Bible being opened up, the book is opening, and the light is shining forth from the pages, as if the lamp has just been turned on in the room. Well, the Word comes to those who are simple, to those who are ignorant of God, ignorant perhaps of their own danger in sin, and they're lost sheep. They're exposed to the subtlety of Satan, being simple ones, but in comes the Word of God, and suddenly the light starts to shine, and suddenly everything's changed, and the simple person doesn't remain simple. They gain understanding. Now, has that not been our experience to some extent? I mean, think of the wonderful impact of the Word of God in your life today, if you're found as a believer. You know, without the Word, you'd be far from God. You'd be on your way to hell. You'd be oblivious of the danger. You might be very intelligent in terms of worldly wisdom, but in terms of God and spiritual things, you'd be simple. Oblivious to your troubles, totally ignorant. And yet that's not you today. Now, yes, there's plenty, even in terms of spiritual things, plenty you still need to learn, but you're not a simple one anymore. You're not in total darkness anymore. God has gifted you with his Word, and he's used the Word in your life, and the light has dawned. And suddenly you've been brought out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. God has worked, and you've gained knowledge of himself, knowledge of Christ, and not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Of course, you can have some who have plenty of head knowledge, and yet they're still in the darkness. No, God's Word, as he uses it, has this wonderful impact of bringing light to the whole being, turning you round, giving you true understanding. Salvation has come to you. Godliness has been produced within you, and it's all accomplished by the Word. And of course, it's not just a one-off experience either we're thinking about. It's not just the moment of salvation where God gives light through the Word. I mean, even here in verse 130, the psalmist is speaking in the continual tense. God's Word continues giving light, continues to give understanding. Certainly that's the case for us today. The Word being put into your hand is wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to go to today, because you'll find that today there is more light to be received. There is more understanding to gain, more to be taken in. There's more help from on high. There's more that can be accomplished in your life as you go to the Word yet again, and as you let it take its effect. What an impact it has as God uses it in an ongoing way to shape our lives. Now, when we're dealing with the wonderful testimonies of God, the big question then is, do we really appreciate this treasure for what it is? Do we appreciate what God has given us? That his wonderful Word with a wonderful message, a Word that has a wonderful impact, that it's given to us. If we properly appreciate how glorious this Bible is and how God uses it in our lives, well, then we really should be able to say with the psalmist the words of verse 131. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. And the imagery there is of an animal Perhaps it's been hunted, it's been chased and run ragged, and now its mouth is open, it's panting, it's desperate for water. Well, the psalmist says, I'm like that animal. I appreciate just how wonderful your word is. I appreciate how you use it in my life. I long for more, Lord. I've got this insatiable appetite for more. Give me your word. Teach me. My soul longs to know and to keep your word because it is wonderful. Now, is that your heart for the word of God today? Are you hungry for the word? Are you like the wild animal that's been hunted and you're desperate for water? You're desperate for the word? Well, if it's not, and let's face it, at times that isn't us, well, how we need to meditate and really refresh our sights and just how special this word is. How astonishing, how wonderful it is. Appreciate the marvel of God's word. And surely it has to cultivate this longing. Oh, that I know more of this. Oh, that I have more of this in my life. That's the heart of the psalmist. Let's move on and notice in the second place the help that he seeks. Now, the help sought for the keeping of the word. You once again find here that the psalmist is wisely aware that even though he wants to keep God's word and to walk in the way of the Lord, he's not going to be able to accomplish that in his own strength. So once again, you have him actually calling on the Lord for help here. He's looking outside of himself for strength, and he says in verse 132, "Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me." He's going to ask God to order his steps in the word. He's asking for deliverance from the dominion of sin and the oppression of enemies. And it's all so that he can keep the precepts of the Lord. He wants to keep the word, so he's crying unto God, "Lord, help me." Now, there might be some who are tempted to criticize the psalmist here. They might point out, well, yes, he's expressed this great desire to walk with God and to keep the word of God, but surely if his desire was genuine, well, he doesn't need to ask for help, he just needs to get on with it. If he's really got a heart to keep the word of God and to go through with God, well, surely he should just do it. That's his heart, is it not? If that's where his heart is leading him, well, why would he not just do it? Why does he need help? So some might think even asking here implies maybe a lacking desire. I suppose that critique, it fails to understand the nature of a child of God. You know, when God saves us, he does give us a new heart for himself, a new will to go on with God. That is there. If there's nothing of that, well, there's something seriously wrong. God does give that. But until we're in heaven, there's always going to be this ongoing battle with the flesh. You could say that we have a new heart, but we're still dealing with the effects of our old sinful nature. All the old sinful habits and patterns are still there, and they're still going to have an impact upon us, and there's still a war to be fought right the way through until we're in glory. And we do need help for that spiritual battle. The psalmist knew it. He sought help. He looks beyond himself. Help must be found. Now, notice the source of his help. It's obviously none other than the Lord. He cries out in verse 132, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me." Or verse 135, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes." God's face shining, that's a way of describing God looking upon you with favor. God blessing you then. His face is shining. He's favoring you. Well, the psalmist says, "Lord, you look upon me and help me in my ongoing walk. May your blessing be upon me. May your power hold me up. I do want to keep your word, but I feel my weakness. Lord, be my help." Recognize if we do have a desire to walk with God, and again, I trust you do, the answer is to run to the Lord for help, even in that task of walking with him. You know, sheer strength of will, sheer character will not be sufficient. You know, as you get up in the morning, your cry really ought to be, you know, "I'm going to face another day here. Lord, help me. You know, Satan's going to come and buffet me. Temptations are going to be set before me. Lord, I do have a desire to walk with you, but I know the treachery of my own heart. I know the threats from outside of myself too. Lord, help me here. Help me to keep on with you." May your face shine upon me today, Lord. I'm your servant. Look upon me. Help me. So he runs to the Lord. Do we not have to confess there are times where we have had a desire to go on with God, but we haven't actually sought the Lord's help in the task? We've really neglected the place of prayer. We've neglected looking outside of ourselves to the Lord, and then Satan comes along and we have stumbled and fallen, and we sort of, maybe you come through that moment and you're looking back and you're thinking, I don't know what came over me. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how I failed the Lord so dreadfully. Well, it's because we failed earlier on to appreciate how weak and feeble we are, how, again, treacherous our heart can be. We failed to seek the Lord and to be strong in his might. The psalmist runs to the Lord. Look at the expectation, or we'll think about the expectation of help that he has. In the second half of verse 132, it holds out a tremendous encouragement. The psalmist says, "Be merciful unto me as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." Now just be careful with that word "usest." It sounds a bit strange to us. You might instantly sort of just look at it and meld it into a different word and say, "as you used to do," as if, you know, as you did in the past to those that love you. That's not the sense there. It's a bit strange to us today, or it sounds a bit strange to us today, but the word "use" used to have a sense in which it conveyed habit or ongoing practice, ongoing custom. And you'll notice the word is not "used," it's "usest," that EST being the continuous tense, as you use continually to do. Basically what's being said, Lord, be merciful to me, as is ever your ongoing practice, as is your pattern in dealing with those that love your name. It's teaching something very similar to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. You know, God is overruling and he's working for the good of his people. Well, here the point is, God's ongoing practice, his continual practice, is to bless the people who love him. God's ongoing practice is to uphold the people who call upon him. His ongoing practice is to work all things out for the good of his own. Think of what he says in the Ten Commandments. He's the God showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is his practice. This is his habit. This is how our God interacts with the world. He blesses his people. This is who he is. Now, the point is, as you seek the help of God and rely on the Lord for power to live the Christian life and to keep the word of God, you're dealing with the one who delights to give help. He's the one whose ongoing pattern, and you can see it all the way through history, and it continues in the present time, you can see this pattern God undertakes for his own. As we call upon him, he undertakes. He shows mercy. He gives grace to those who are his. He helps those who love him. So as you call upon God in prayer and you're seeking his power, you don't have to twist God's arm. You don't have to try and squeeze some blood out of a stone when you're dealing with God. No, he's ready to help. This is his pattern. This is who he is. This is his habit, his custom. God deals well with his people. He gives mercy. He blesses his own. So the psalmist here can pray with great encouragement, and he does, and we should too. Notice what he prays for, the practicalities of this help. He first of all asks the Lord to give him, I'll say, stability against indwelling sin. That's the sense in verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Order my steps, that is, appoint my steps, or you could say establish my steps. In fact, that word is very often translated establish in the King James. Basically, the psalmist is aware he's got this battle to fight, not just with the world outside, but even within, the battle for his own heart. There are sins within him, lusts within his own heart that would strive to bring him down, and that, you could say, would strive to have mastery over him. There are sins in his heart that would still bring him into bondage if they could. And he's crying out to God, Lord, keep my steps steady. Order my steps, appoint my steps, keep me walking in your word. Don't let any iniquity, not even one of them, gain mastery over me. Now, we need to recognize as we proceed through life that, yes, we have a real enemy in Satan. Yes, there are real enemies, even in terms of the world around us that opposes the gospel and opposes then the people of Christ. But even beyond that, there's the great enemy of the flesh within, of our own hearts. And we better be at war with that enemy, because the sinful tendencies of your heart do seek mastery over you. And they seek to destroy you. You know how we need to pray, like the psalmist is doing here, and regularly call upon God, Lord, order my steps, keep me steady. Don't let any sin have dominion over me. Rescue me from the tendencies of my own heart. He seeks the Lord to give him stability, even against his own indwelling sin. He also seeks in verse 134, asking God to give him, I'll say, liberty from his oppressors. He says, deliver me from the oppression of man. Now, obviously, he needs strength from the Lord so as to bear up. He's facing all sorts of pressures that the world will exert upon him, and he needs help, he needs strength from the Lord to stand strong. You could especially think of some of God's people, like, say, Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And like them, we find ourselves in a world that, well, perhaps at times we'll even use, well, perhaps for some we'll use force, or certainly we'll use a great deal of social pressure to try and compel us to depart from the Lord or to compromise ourselves. And there is pressure put on us. There is the oppression of man around us. And here's an appropriate prayer. Lord, give me liberty from the attempts of the enemy, those who would work hard to keep me from going on with you. Lord, give me liberty from their, from all their attempts. Give me liberty from their attacks. Keep me from harm at the hand of the wicked. Give me victory over all who would put the pressure on. And again, this is a prayer that we ought to be bringing to God, because as mighty as the forces of darkness are around us, our God is greater, and he's able to do it. He's able to help us. But left to ourselves, we're going to be feeble. How many times through history Christians even have failed the Lord under the pressures of the world, whether that's through force, whether it's through social pressure or threat. Think of Peter, the night in which Christ was betrayed. He thought he was so strong, didn't pray as he should. He's asked by a servant girl, you're one of his disciples. And he denies the Lord with oaths and curses. He fails. He finds in the moment that his own strength was insufficient. He finds that he's not strong enough. The pressure from the world got him. Well, how we need to cry unto God, Lord, give me freedom from the oppression of the ungodly. Deliver me from the oppression of man. Basically, what the psalmist is doing here is he's bringing every hindrance to God, whether it's the hindrances within his own heart, whether it's the hindrances from the world around, any obstacle that could potentially stop him from keeping the way of the Lord. He's bringing it to God, and he's saying to the Lord, Lord, you deal with it. I need your help here. You deal with this. Let your face shine upon your servant. It is my purpose to keep your precepts, but there's all these threats to me. Lord, deal with every foe and keep me keeping on. So we've thought about the psalmist's great desire to keep the word of God. He appreciates the wonder of God's word, and he's got this appetite for God's word. We've thought of him even crying out for help. Lord, help me to walk in the way of you, my God. Finally, just take notice of that last verse in the section. Notice the grief over those not keeping the word of God. He has this great desire to keep God's word. But the psalmist looks around himself and he sees others, probably especially those who are oppressing him, maybe others as well, and they're not keeping the word of God. And notice it moves him. Look what he says. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. He appreciates the great wonder of God's word. What a blessing God has bestowed upon the sinful to give the word. He appreciates the difference it's made in his own life, the light, the understanding that it's given to him, and the good that it would do to many others as well. And he loves the Lord his God, and such is his allegiance, such is his heart for God, his zeal for the glory of God, and perhaps even you could say his love for the needy world around him, that he's not merely irritated by the rebellious, but he's heartbroken. He's brought to tears. He's grieving. And it's intense grief. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. He's not looking around himself at the wicked world and merely saying, oh, I wish it was better. It would be lovely if this was all better. I mean, here's a man who genuinely is broken. He's grieving over the state of it all. Rivers of waters come down from his eyes. Now, some might be tempted to look at the psalmist and say, well, surely he's taking it a bit too far. Maybe for ourselves, if we don't have that same attitude, maybe we might be tempted to, we might not verbalize it that way, but we might think that way. Is that not going a bit far? To have rivers of waters running down from our eyes because of the wickedness in the world around, and because there's a world out there that is neglecting the wonderful word of our God. Well, if we're tempted to criticize, or if we're tempted to take a different route from the psalmist, recognize it's the psalmist here who echoes the heart of our Savior. This is the heart of Christ. In Luke 19, you read of the Savior as he came near to Jerusalem shortly before his death, and he knew that the city was going to reject him. He knew that the people would destroy themselves in their sin, and Christ grieved. In Luke 19:41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept over it, and he wasn't weeping just because he was going to suffer. He was weeping because here's a people not keeping the way of the Lord, not going on with God, a people who are going to bring about their own downfall. His heart was broken. He wept because of their spiritual blindness and the judgment coming. Now, the challenge God's word would leave with us then is this question: is our heart broken over the brokenness of this world? Do we grieve over the blindness, the disobedience, the sin, the rebellion? Do we weep before God, and perhaps even weep seeking that God might step in and do something about it? When the prophet Jeremiah witnessed the sin and rebellion of the people in his day and the doom coming upon them, he wrote in Lamentations 3:48-50, he said, "Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven." He says, I'm weeping for this broken people, and I'm weeping until God looks upon it, until God does something about it. We thought earlier in the youth fellowship, our God delights to show compassion to those in misery and to those in a low and broken position. Well, here's the psalmist, or there was Jeremiah. They're taking that low, broken position. Lord, I'm broken over what I see around me. I'm broken because here's a people, and they have access to the wonderful word, but they're not keeping it. They're not going on with you. They're bringing their own doom upon them, and he's broken. He's weeping. And he's weeping, surely, with a heart. Lord, do something about this. Turn it around. Lord, revive your work. Lord, turn them from sin and rebellion. Lord, restore things how they ought to be. Is that our heart today? Does it break our heart when we see God's laws trampled into the dust and God's name despised? Does it cause us to get before God in grief and to seek his face that something might be done? Again, we think we have to confess that far too often it doesn't, at least not to the extent that it should. Well, may the Lord give us a heart, first of all for ourselves, that we might keep his word, but a heart also that longs for others to keep his word, that is broken over others who are going astray, a heart perhaps that would be moved to do something about it, maybe to weep over that loved one who is without Christ, who is not keeping the law of God, who is not going on with God, to weep over them, and to do something about it, to pray for them, maybe to labor for their good. May the Lord give us such a heart that we would keep his law, and that we might see others know Christ and keep the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight and use it. Let's...